chapter 6. I will complete, Lord willing, the book of 1 Timothy tonight, and I'm excited about doing that, and I'm sure you're equally excited. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We've been in 1 Timothy for quite a while, and I hope this will be a challenge and blessing to you. Let me mention a couple things that are important. I do want you to stay tonight for our business meeting. The business meeting will start right after we're done with our Bible study time. I will maybe give just a couple minutes interlude for folks to stand up and stretch. This business meeting is an important business meeting because you're going to get to vote on something other than members. We usually vote new members in on a monthly meeting, but in addition to voting, and now see, I've got everybody's attention. Boy, I love that when that happens. Everyone's intent. No, you're not voting on the pastor, okay? He's just here to stay. But you are going to vote on an opportunity to license one of our young men for the gospel ministry, and he will be going into church work. We'll be talking about that. Jacob, I'd like you to be ready to give a word of testimony, okay, tonight, so if you could do that. You'll also do that on Sunday night, too, but just to be ready tonight just to say a brief word. And we're very excited about this, what the Lord has done in his life and leadership and how the Lord is leading in regard to a church situation for he and his wife, for him and his wife. And I know that the Lord is going to use them in a mighty way. So we'll be voting on that because it is a church action that would require church action for a licensure, because that means he will go out under the imprimatur of our church. Now, that's an odd word to use for a Baptist church, but did you like how that just rolled off my tongue? The imprimatur means stamp of approval. Usually Catholics talk about that. But he will have that stamp of approval from our church. And of course, not just that, but our prayer support and our love for him and for his wife and what they're going to be doing. But this is a good text of Scripture tonight, Brother Jacob, because this is some of the final charges in 1 Timothy that Paul gives to the young preacher boy Timothy. Now, of course, 2 Timothy was the last epistle that Paul wrote. 1 Timothy was not. They were separated by some period of time. But the last epistle he wrote is 2 Timothy, a very personal epistle, by the way, in its flavor and tone. 1 Timothy, a little bit more formal. And he gives Timothy some charges to keep. Timothy is a young pastor. He's the senior pastor of the church at Ephesus. And as a young pastor, he's been giving him instructions regarding the matter of church order. We've talked about that. By the way, how important it is that a church be biblically ordered. You know, the government of a church is not a free-for-all, and there is a definite biblical pattern and standard that we have adhered to. The New Testament faith and practice of Baptist churches is simply, you say, well, that's a Baptist church. No, it's a New Testament church, and that's why we have pastors, that's why we have deacons, that's why we have the structure that we have, because that is a New Testament structure. Well, Paul has given a lot of that detail already in 1 Timothy, but now he's going to end the book with some interesting charges, and a charge meaning a command, but really more than just a command, a heartfelt command to do certain things. So look with me, if you will, at 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning at verse number 13. 1 Timothy 6:13. The Bible says, I give thee charge, then Paul, of course, writing to Timothy, I give thee charge in the sight of God, a very solemn witness. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth or makes alive all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. So before these two very solemn witnesses, he makes a charge, a command, a heartfelt commandment to Timothy. He says, I give thee charge, verse 14, here's the charge, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. And then there'll be a second portion where there is a charge to keep. I'll go into that in a moment, but I've just read the first charge tonight. Look at your introduction, if you will, quickly. Paul concludes 1 Timothy by charging Timothy with certain obligations. The Christian life comes with responsibility. Now, I want everyone to look here, please. But it's very important you understand this. The Christian life is not a free-for-all. As we grow in grace, we come to understand some things that are expectations in the Christian life. I know as soon as I say this to a contemporary, and I know you're not contemporary in your thought here, but I'm now speaking in generalities. When you say this to a contemporary audience, there is an immediate sense of rebelliousness that says, wait a minute, Pastor, nobody can tell me what to do. I'm under no obligation at all. And we are under a tremendous obligation. It is the law of love. And we're going to talk about that, by the way, Sunday morning in the context of some other obligations that we have to each other as believers. But without going there tonight, I just want to say that in order to be a spiritual Christian, you have to shoulder the responsibilities and the obligations that come with that. There are a lot of people for whom church going is fashionable. It even is like really attending some kind of a club that decent people attend and go to and join, but they're really not in their heart involved in shouldering the obligations of Christianity. And they will keep up appearances to a certain degree, but then as soon as the pressure comes or the obligations seem too heavy, they're very quick to throw those off. Hence the popularity of the contemporary church, which promises you no obligations at all. And we've got a church some distance from here, and I'm not just trying to criticize someone else's church, but they put it out on the sign, kind of a come as you are, leave as you were sort of situation. And really, that's not Christianity, because the Bible says, yes, come as you are, and then allow Christ to change and transform your life. And that transformation is something that works from the inside out, and it is always visible. It is always visible. And I had an interesting experience this week. You know, part of it, by the way, is our demeanor. Have you ever met somebody and not known when you met them that they were a Christian, but sensed they were a Christian? Has that ever happened to you? That happened to me this week. In fact, it happened in relation to the De Gratia ministry. I was visiting someone at the hospital and talking to the receptionist at the main entrance of a hospital, and she knows me because I go there a lot, and we were chatting for just a moment, and then this other lady comes up in the doctor's coat and all, and she says, oh, Pastor, she says, I need to introduce you to Dr. So-and-so. And she said, now, Dr. So-and-so is one of the leaders of the oncology department in this particular hospital. And right away, before she even said, now, she's a born-again believer, right away there was a big smile on her face. She said, oh, Pastor, I'm so glad to meet you. And you could just tell the thrill and excitement in her voice. And boy, just instantly I thought, this lady knows the Lord. Okay, why? Because of her demeanor. Her demeanor. It just really, it radiated. And she said, I am a born-again Christian. And she said, thank you, thank you, thank you for the De Gratia basket. She said, I'm in charge of making sure that the De Gratia things go to the right people. And she said, I love the fact that you guys put a Bible in there. And she said, keep on doing that, but pray real hard. Sometimes people complain when they get a Bible. Isn't that such a silly thing to complain about? Why would you complain when you get a Bible? You know, people drop things off at my house. I don't complain. If I don't want them, I just discard them. Now, I honestly would be, even if I wasn't saved, I'd be a little leery about discarding a Bible. There'd be something about that would really, even as an unsaved person, would bother me. I don't understand people who are so brazen about those kind of things. But it was an encouragement. This lady was very, very much just radiated her Christian faith. Well, we have obligations, don't we, to look like a Christian, to act like a Christian, to behave like a Christian. Part of a pastor's job is to make sure that the congregation is aware of their obligations. That's part of my job. So sometimes people get uncomfortable when we deal with specifics, but we have to do that. The two charges given in this concluding passage begin with a general charge and end with more specific admonishment concerning, again, materialism, which is a primary theme of chapter 6. Let's look at the first charge, a charge, quote, to keep this commandment, verse number 14, that thou keep this commandment without spot. Timothy, there is a commandment for you to keep. You say, preacher, what is it? Well, this commandment obviously includes the material contained in the entire epistle. There's no doubt about that. And he is generalizing because he is wrapping up the epistle. In other words, he's basically saying, hey, look back on everything I've said and keep this commandment, the whole general epistle. But in addition to that, it is likely a reference that includes all the obligations of the Christian life as understood from apostolic or New Testament teaching. The obligations are those which the gospel compels. Now notice what I said. The gospel compels. Again, there's this odd move afoot that says all that is important is the gospel, and then there's no obligation beyond the gospel. Ladies and gentlemen, please, when we have been born again by Jesus Christ, we are new creatures in Christ. And that should change things. And by the way, we are to be a different people and a separate people. The Bible uses the peculiar word, peculiar. Now, I've met some Christians that are more peculiar than others. So have you. That is no encouragement to you to be weird, but it is an encouragement to you to be different in a healthful way, different in a refreshing way. Remember what Jesus said? He said to his disciples, he said, ye are the light of the world, okay? Light shining in darkness, that makes a huge difference. The other night, Pastor Lopez was showing me something over in one of the church parsonages, and it was dark out there. It was late at night, and it was dark, and there were no streetlights out there. And then the garage, I think Brother Josh Lynn filled that garage up with all kinds of stuff, like extra organs. The church has several electronic organs. If you'd like to have one, if you're good at organ repair, we'd be glad to donate it. Just come and pick it up, and Pastor Lopez will help you load it into your truck. But we've got some equipment that tends to pile up. And we went into the garage, and for some reason, the light didn't go on. And I almost tripped over stuff because the garage is just full. It's really just packed with stuff. And that's typical of a Baptist church. Have an empty space and it gets filled very quickly. And you know what I always forget about? I always forget that my iPhone is a flashlight. How many have forgotten about that? I always forget. I'm the only person that forgets. Okay. I always forget the phone is a flashlight nowadays. You know, that wasn't true years ago. The phone used to just be a phone. Now it's a computer, a typewriter. It's everything now. And so I almost tripped over something. But then on the way out, I remembered, hey, I push this little button and mash this little thing up, and then the light comes on my phone, and I can see what a huge difference the light made compared to the darkness of that cavernous garage. Okay, as Christians, we are a shining light. That makes a difference. Salt is something that stings. It is a preservative. That makes a difference. What I'm saying is there are obligations in the Christian life. We shouldn't shy away from these things and try to mirror the world. We're to keep the commandments. So everything, really, of apostolic teaching. Sometimes I think in the New Testament, a generalization for that is the phrase or the words, the faith, keeping the faith. Then there is a solemn witness. And I mentioned this as we read the scripture in verses 13 and 14, that God is the solemn witness. God's life-giving power begins at conversion and continues throughout the Christian life. In and of himself, Timothy could not succeed at the Christian life. God, who gives the charge, also gives the power to obey. And that's a wonderful thing. When the Lord comes into our lives in the person of the Holy Spirit and he takes up residence here, it is his power that gives us the power to obey. It is not something that I'm working up on my own. It is the power of God. And God is witness to the things that I do. That, by the way, ought to give us pause in the manner in which we conduct ourselves. Then it also says we're called to this charge in the presence of Christ Jesus. Jesus in this passage is described as having made a good confession before Pontius Pilate. You say, Pastor, what is that? Well, Christ's confession involved both his person and his work and the courage he had to testify. You say, Pastor, why is that so important? Because Jesus is our example. Timothy would face later on a severe possibility of persecution. In 2 Timothy, which was written about AD 64 to 68, somewhere in there, in 2 Timothy, Paul, of course, is predicting his own demise at the hands of the Roman government. Nero, who burned Rome in April of 64 AD, July of 64 AD, Nero, who burned Rome at that period of time, blamed the burning of the city on the Christians. It was his desire to rebuild Rome to his own glory, but first he had to clear the ground. He blamed it on the Christians, and so Paul II, his final imprisonment at Rome, was likely a result of incarceration based upon Paul's preaching of the Christian faith, which had become illegal. It is obvious that there would be tremendous pressure both on Paul, who was now in prison, and then later on Timothy to compromise the faith. And so Paul reminds young Timothy that it is not just before his congregation, and it is not just before the Christian community at large, but it is before God and Jesus Christ that he is to keep the commandments, the standards of the Scripture, particularly the New Testament. And then the commandment, if you look at this, please, has a very high standard. Verse number 14, that thou keep this commandment, all of apostolic teaching, essentially, without spot, Timothy, as a pastor, unrebukable, until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, without spot means irreproachable or unsullied. It is not speaking of sinless perfectionism. None of us could live up to that. But it does mean without obvious defects or spots. And I put there, he shouldn't have any dirt on his spiritual shirt. How many of you have ever You don't have to confess to this because I know it's true of almost everyone here, but I'm famous for it. If you're eating somewhere, particularly if it's not at home, but it's at a restaurant, and particularly if you're with classy people, and you're eating at a restaurant, and something spills on the front of your shirt, and it always has to be a white shirt, and whatever spills is always either grape or red. I remember one time going to the Indiana State Fair. We haven't been yet this year, and hopefully we'll get a chance if it's not raining, but I wish we'd rather have the rain than go to the fair, to be honest with you, because we want our well to keep working, and that's an issue in Indiana. But one time went to the State Fair, and I had ordered one of those things, you know, where they take a potato and they put it on a lathe, I don't know, some kind of cutter, and it makes that, you know what I'm talking about, those, that huge pile of very thin potato, maybe chips or something, and then they deep fry that. How many have ever had that? It's wonderful. But it's only good if you have ketchup on. And I had a very light-colored shirt, probably a white T-shirt of some sort or something that was halfway decent, and I had my big pile of potatoes and steaming grease. And I walked over to the big thing you mashed down to put ketchup on, right? You know, and that thing apparently had been sitting in the sun and was somewhat fermented. There was something going on with it. And when I pushed down on the top, it didn't just come out. It exploded all over me. And it exploded so down the front of my shirt, it could not have been worse than if I had taken the whole thing and just purposely rubbed it there. I mean, it was horrible. It was horrible. And, of course, there was a line of people, and all these people were watching. I mean, it looked like a tie-dye T-shirt with ketchup and they were watching and people were laughing, and even though it was a catastrophe for me, you know, people found it funny, and I thought, well, if I was them, I'd laugh too, even if it was someone else. That's mean, but they did. And then I'm walking around the fair just covered in the shirt with ketchup. Do you know how conscientious, how many know you'd be really self-conscious about that? Because it's a big spot, bigger than a big spot. I mean, it was so bad, people were asking me, where can I buy a shirt like that? You know, it's just different, and this is a weird age. But what basically the idea of without spot means, without having something obvious that people are seeing, that you have violated the commandments and that people are seeing this. Not sinless perfectionism, but without dirt on the shirt. Number two, blameless. What does blameless mean? It means not able to be rebuked. Timothy was to live in a manner as to avoid justifiable censure. Now, that is not to avoid criticism. Everybody in any line of public work will have criticism, even in private work. But is it justifiable? Is there something that someone can put their finger on and justify? And you say, okay, Pastor Monty, that's a really high standard for Timothy. He's a pastor. He should have that high standard, and so should every member of a congregation, and so should every Christian. Why? Because we want to be a good testimony for the Lord Jesus. Okay, Pastor, how long do we have to do this? I'm so glad you asked. Look at the end of the verse. Until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's could be today, could be tomorrow, could be next week, could be next month. But I want you to notice something about that. And every Christian, by the way, just turn your brain on here for a second. You say, Pastor Mahdi, did the first century church believe that the coming of Jesus Christ was imminent, as in he could come at any time? Yes, they did. In fact, sprinkled throughout the Pauline epistles over and over again are references to Jesus coming. And Paul said to Timothy, Timothy, you're to live this way until Jesus comes again. In other words, the expectation was, Timothy, he might come in your lifetime, but there's not one moment during your lifetime when you're not to live this way because of his imminent return. He could come at any moment. So that tells me that they were expecting the Lord's return. That tells me that there's no specific prophecies that need to be fulfilled prior to Jesus coming back, that his return is imminent. I say, Pastor, are you predicting when? No, it is secret. Jesus said, no one knows, not the angels in heaven, only God the Father knows. We do not know the day nor the hour. Anyone who predicts when Jesus is coming again is a liar and has ruined that day because the Lord's not going to fulfill their false prophecy. That's kind of a joke, but maybe, I don't know. But it certainly is not proper to ever make a prediction as to when the Lord is coming back. Does everybody follow me? But we're to live in the light of his imminent return because he is coming again. And Paul encourages Timothy with that. By the way, Brother Jacob back there, you live in the light of Jesus' return. You conduct your ministry in the light of the fact that God is watching, Christ is watching, and Jesus is coming again. And you think about that frequently, and that will help keep you on track. I promise you that. Having the high standard. Then there is in this passage, and it is beautiful, a solemn doxology. Notice this. It says, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 15, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. That is a beautiful doxology. And someone asks right away, well, Pastor, is this a description of Jesus Christ or a description of God the Father? And there is some little discussion about that among theologians. Listen carefully. It is a description of both. It is a description of both. Remember the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And in this descriptive passage, this beautiful doxology of praise, there is an overlap there, meaning that it is descriptive both of the Father and of Christ. There are some commentators who seek to apply this doxology only to the Father, a clear understanding of the Trinity allows for overlap in the distinctive generations. Jesus said these words, John 14:9, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. So when we read those beautiful titles, it's not just speaking about God the Father, but about Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus said, I and me and the Father and are one. We are one. So remember that together. Beautiful words. Well, you say, Pastor, what happens after that? There's a second charge. And I know I've covered some of this in the previous verses, but it's reiterated in the Scripture for a reason. In fact, 1 Timothy chapter 6 specifically deals with money issues, and specifically, I think, in the heart of a pastor, but with applications to everyone. Now, look very carefully what it says in verse number 17. Paul to Timothy, who is the senior pastor, is to charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they, these wealthy people, do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. Here is the second charge. It is again a charge to the wealthy. He's already dealt with that in the earlier part of the chapter, but it is a primary theme. Wealthy Christians bear certain specific responsibilities in relationship to their abundance. And if God has blessed you with an abundance, and everyone in this room is blessed beyond measure compared to anybody in the first century, okay, understand that. But wealth is relative. And so if you are blessed in an abundance, there are certain things that are incumbent upon you that Paul says. And he says, Timothy, I'm charging you to make sure that people who are people of means understand these principles. Number one, that they be not high-minded. High-minded. The word high-minded basically means proud. We'll sometimes use the word highbrow, would be another example of that. Wealthy people are not to view themselves as intrinsically better or, frankly, more blessed. There's this odd doctrine that goes around that says if you're right with God, you'll be blessed, health, wealth, and Jesus too. That is not correct. God in his sovereignty, God in his perfect plan, does bless some people with more than other people. You say, Pastor Monty, that's not fair. The word fair is ridiculous. I think, Ben, you said something about that this week over electronic communication media, and I agreed with that. The word fair is ridiculous. Life is not always fair. How many know life is not always fair? It isn't. And in fact, if you spend your life hoping that life becomes fair or complaining that it's not fair and you want it to become fair, you're wasting your breath. Do you know what is fair? It is fair that you live in America and you have opportunity. That's what's fair. In fact, that's more than fair. That's one of the greatest blessings you can ever have. But not to be high-minded or highbrow. Wealthy people aren't intrinsically better nor superior to their less wealthy brothers in Christ. A close corollary in modern parlance would be the colloquial term uppity. Uppity. Basically, Paul is telling wealthy people, don't be uppity, okay? Be regular people. Have that heart of compassion. You've been blessed with a lot of material wealth, but you don't have to show it. Now, let me share this with you. Some of the wealthiest people I've known, and I have known multimillionaires. Frankly, I don't know enough of them, but I know some multimillionaires. Do you know that they have been some of the most common people that I've ever known? And they have been some of the most plainly dressed people that I've ever known, and just kind of the average people, and you would never know. Well, that's really what the Scripture's teaching here, not to have some kind of idea of superiority or being showy, all of those kind of things. It's unnecessary. Number two, they must not trust in their riches. There is a tendency for wealthy people to face a unique temptation of trusting in their money. Rather, they should concentrate on faith in God, realizing He is the source of their abundance. Riches are at best uncertain and fleeing. Notice, if you will, they're not to trust, verse number 17, in uncertain riches, they're fleeing, but in the living God who giveth all things richly to enjoy. It is interesting. I was watching the evening news tonight, several interesting stories on the evening news. One of them had to do with this new crosswalk and stoplight situation up in Carmel. Did anybody see about that? Oh, it just made me laugh. It's just silly. It's a stoplight, folks. All it is a stoplight, but they painted, I think just a lot of things that go on in Carmel are silly, but they painted, you know, all the lines for the crosswalk, right? But then it kind of zigzags a little bit, and there's some kind of an island in the middle, and it's got an odd lighting configuration. It's actually got two red lights that kind of blink, okay, which to me means stop, look out, get out of the way, something bad's about to happen at this intersection. But it's odd that way, and it's so unclear, apparently, to people who live in that neighborhood, that there's actually, you press a button to walk. How many have ever done that? You press a button to walk, and then there's a speaker set up that actually gives the pedestrian audible instructions as to how to walk across the street. Now, I was just amazed. I guess those folks up in Carmel don't have much of an education. I was amazed. And it said, and the news story was new intersection crosswalk causes confusion. Well, let's see. When I was little, we used to say, stop, look, and listen before you cross the street. Now I think you have to take notes as the audible instructions are being read to you. I think we've gone too far. I found that news story interesting. The second news story, though, was this. They were interviewing people who are buying up lottery tickets for the big drawing. Wow. What if you win? What will you do? And people talked about all the things that they were going to do. Do you know there's a lot of people who trust in riches? By the way, if you're headed that direction, that's very foolish. A lot of people who trust in riches do not trust in them. They are fleeting. And follow me on this. They're all going to go away someday because we are all going to perish one day. If we have riches, we are stewards of those things. We're careful. This is no criticism people have money by any means. But it is simply a warning. Be careful not to trust in it because it can be here one day and gone the next. All of God's abundance, by the way, is given to us to enjoy. I like that He giveth us all things richly to enjoy. Asceticism is not a Christian character trait. Good stewardship allows for enjoyment of resources, not indulgence, but enjoyment. And there is a balance there. I've known of some people who felt that any kind of enjoyment in the Christian life is somehow a mark of unspirituality. That is not the case. Asceticism, the concept of asceticism, is foreign to New Testament Christianity. All things are given richly to enjoy, but there is a balance there. It doesn't mean that we go into debt to have a good time. How crazy that would be. It would not be wise. We don't do those kind of things. We want to be good stewards, but there is a sense in which we enjoy things. But here, I'm going to have something with something. Learn to enjoy little things. You spend some money on little things? I know I make a big deal out of this, but I love my tomatoes that are coming in my garden. Let's see. Kelly, how many jars of salsa have you canned so far? 24? That's a lot of salsa. We're going to have that all winter long. It's going to warm our hearts all winter long. Heartburn. No, just kidding. It's delicious. But do you like little things like that? I don't have supper until I go home from church on a Wednesday night, and I'll probably have bacon, lettuce, and tomato sandwiches. That's wonderful. Do you enjoy things? God gave me those tomatoes richly to enjoy, and that's part of my enjoyment of life. Now, if you have such a high standard that it has to be, you know, a tomato delivered to you in a Lexus, okay, well, then that's a struggle, okay? But if you keep your expectations low, life is filled with pleasant surprises. And the Lord wants us to enjoy things, not an indulgence, but an enjoyment. Wealth is an opportunity to continuously do good, laying up treasure in heaven. This is exactly what we're to do. They that are wealthy should do good, be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. What does that mean? It means a willingness to share one's abundance with others. The word to communicate is the word for koinonia or for fellowship. It's the Greek word that means to fellowship. Wealthy people should be generous with their resources and open in their fellowship. And sometimes they can use their resources toward the end of fellowship. Now I want you to notice point number letter C. A good steward is always judicious in his generosity. Giving money to beggars is usually not a good idea. Giving generous tips to underpaid waitstaff generally is, okay? You want to be a good steward. I know sometimes compassion overcomes reason. Understand, in America, homelessness is a lifestyle choice, okay? Because we have so many places in Indianapolis. I'm on the board of Good News Mission. We always have open beds there. We never have it. Lately, we don't have it all filled. There's plenty of room for folks that want to be there. Now, when they come and stay a few nights, they will be required to work for their keep. Oh, say, Pastor Monty, making homeless people work? Absolutely. Everybody should work. I mean, if a man will not work, neither shall he eat, okay? And by the way, that's good Bible right there. But careful stewardship means this, that I'm not just throwing money to the winds. Hey, let me mention this. This is a good time to mention this. The church has a benevolence program, okay, where we help people that are friends of the church or regular tenders, members of the church that have needs. You have supplied legitimate needs for a long, long time through that program. And it is a huge blessing to some people who find themselves through no fault of their own to come up short too much at the end of the money, or they've had some kind of a catastrophe financially. And the benevolence program of this church has served very well to help people like that. We are very, very careful with that. Very careful with that. And by the way, a person cannot get that over and over again and become dependent on the church, because this is not a social organization. This is a Christian organization. We're very judicious and careful. We don't just hand out money. I'll honestly tell you the truth. We've had people come to the hallway here, the lobby, and they kind of get in a big rush and they start, I don't know these people, but they come in, they put the pinch on me for money, and I explain to them, listen, the pastor is the last person in the world to ask for money around here because I have no access to church funds, okay? And that you have to fill out a form, and then you have to meet with one of the other pastors, and there's a process that you have to go through. I told a fellow this one time, and he just cussed me out right in that lobby. Just carried on something fierce. Well, we can't just pass out money. Can you imagine what that would do to our attendance? It would skyrocket. That's the church that gives away money. You have to be careful and judicious. Just because you have it doesn't mean you throw it around. But when you see needs, when the Lord lays it on your heart, you have those resources, you want to bless somebody, you want to be kind to someone, then you use those resources that way. You're judicious about it. Generosity paves the way for eternity, because there always is a time to come. Paul mentions that in that verse. He says, you're willing to communicate, the next verse down, laying in store, verse 19, for themselves a good foundation against the time to come. The time to come could be the death or the return of your death, personal death, or the return of Jesus Christ. By using wealth correctly, the Christian is storing up spiritual treasure in preparation for eternal life. And I've seen where the Lord blesses some people because he can trust them with the investment of the wealth, not just to be for themselves or consumed upon themselves, but for eternity as well. But the primary concern that Timothy had was to guard the faith. Look at verse number 20. O Timothy, Paul says in the last words of this book of the Bible, keep that which is committed to thy trust. The idea of committed to thy trust is actually a banking term. It is a Greek term that was used in banking, and it means keep that or guard that which has been put on deposit with you. When you deposit your money into the bank, you're hoping that they will secure that money and have it available to you. It has been put on deposit with the bank. The word there is a Greek term that means the faith that you've been committed to, that which is committed to your trust, is put on deposit with you. And so he says this, in order to keep that trust, to keep that deposit safe, avoid profane and vain babblings and opposition of science, falsely so-called, a level of knowledge that people claim, not really a science at all, but a level of special knowledge. Avoid those things, because he warns at verse 21, some professing these have erred concerning the faith, and then he closes with the words, grace be with thee, amen. What is that? Well, Timothy is to guard the faith, and he is, in order to guard the faith, to turn away from empty and useless speculation. Don't engage in useless argumentation. Simply turn away. There are some people with whom I will not debate because I know out of the starting gate it is useless and a waste of my time. And so I simply will not. I'll turn away from a science falsely so-called. Christians should avoid philosophies that contradict the Scripture. The defense of the faith demands that Christians not immerse themselves in false belief systems, whether religious or secular. There are so many places today that, in order to achieve some level of accreditation, are willing to potentially compromise their teaching of creation science. I would never want to do that, never teach evolution. Now, we teach against evolution, some of the basic understanding of what that false science is so that we can teach against it. The Creation Science Institute is a great place for that, Answers in Genesis. Highly recommend the ministry of Answers in Genesis. But, you know, we don't want to overexpose, especially our young people, to philosophies that are contrary to the Word of God. Continual exposure to those false teachings can result in an abandonment of the faith. Something to consider, in my opinion, before exposing young people to anti-Christian sentiment in the secular college setting. And I warn about that often. And it's a burden to my heart because I've seen so many young people with a faith that is present but not well-developed get into a situation where they're hearing a secular philosophy and eventually they turn their back on their faith. And I'll never forget, as a young person, there was a young man in our youth group. His name happened to be Peter, and he and I grew up in that youth group together, and we went our separate ways. My brother and I went to Bob Jones University, and he went to the University of Minnesota. And I remember coming back at Christmas time. We'd only been away for a few months, you know, September, October, November, little part of December. Coming back at Christmas time, and we were sitting in church together. All of us kind of reunited. All the guys, the old gang was there, reunited. And that Sunday night, it was the Lord's Supper time. And we were doing the Lord's table, and the bread passed by. And I noticed my friend who was sitting right next to me, he didn't take the bread. And then the grape juice passed by, and I noticed he didn't take the grape juice or anything. The Lord's Supper got over with. And afterwards, quietly and privately, concerned for him, and he knows I would be concerned for him because I had a heart of love for him and a close relationship to him. Afterwards, I went to him, and I said, "Hey, Peter," I said, "I noticed you didn't take the elements of the Lord's Supper." And he said, "Well," he said, "I really can't take it anymore." And I said, "Well, why? I mean, we're friends." I said, "Is there a problem? Why is that?" And he said, "Well," he said, "I don't believe in that anymore." I said, "You don't believe in that anymore?" He said, "Yeah." He said, "You know," he said, "Monty," he said, "you just wouldn't believe. There is so much scholarship at the University of Minnesota." That's what he said. It was only a couple months. My response was this: "Peter, there's more scholarship in the toilets of the Fourth Baptist Church than there is in the University of Minnesota." That was just an off-the-cuff college freshman response. And I would say the same thing today. I haven't matured an ounce. But you know, later on, years passed, and I didn't see him for the longest time. I met him one time in a business place where I happened to be working. We got to talking and reminiscing about things again. And you know what he said to me? He was kind of crestfallen, you know. He said he had a PhD by then in education. He said, "You know," he said, "if I could write a book," he said, "my first book will be entitled Things Baptist Young People Shouldn't Be Involved In." And he said, "I've been involved in all of them." But he wasn't saying that with a heart of repentance. He was saying that with a brokenness of spirit because his life was ruined. But he was so inundated with a secularism in his heart and mind that he couldn't shake it. I'm just saying, we've got to be careful what we're listening to, okay? And Paul said to Timothy, Brother Jacob, as a preacher, you're going to meet some yard birds out there that don't believe the Bible's the Word of God. I wouldn't give them 5 seconds of my time. We believe the Bible's the Word of God. There's some people that would compromise the very faith we stand for. And you can't argue with those people. Far better to just continue in your belief and in your mission, the focus of preaching God's Word, than to ever listen, and in so listening, err from the faith. You say, "Preacher, what should I do? Just keep my nose in the book?" Yep. Keep your nose in the book. It's all good if it's from the book. Lord, thank you for the wonderful epistle of 1 Timothy. We have taken 32 lessons to work our way through this great book of the Bible. And Spirit of God, I pray that these will be things that will stay in our hearts and in our minds. Lord, in a time when the details of Scripture are so overlooked in an effort to market the church, I pray, Father, that you will help us to examine afresh and anew those words and phrases, those things that make up the commandment that Timothy was given sacred charge to keep. Lord, help us to receive that charge as well and be willing to keep it in our day and age. Father, I pray your blessing upon the remainder of the service, our business meeting to follow, in Jesus' name.